And I'll just comment, we're hitting a lot on family issues, or encouraging godly households' value. But the last phrase of this hymn is very important to keep our perspective in the right place. The end goal is not to have a family and to have good-looking children. That's not the end goal. That's not what we're here for. The goal is for our hearts to be united in love to God. And when our heart is right with God, then God does bless our family relationships. So the most important thing that we're here for is the first one, exalting Christ. That's the most important thing. When we have our relationship with Christ in the right place, then many of these other things fall out of that in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me offer a prayer before I begin this teaching time. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, especially as we hit kind of a passage that feels strange and that has a lot of ceremonial law aspects to it, which don't directly apply to us. But I pray that you'd help us to see the realities behind that, to see the ways that it points us towards the importance of our relationship with you being in the right place, us loving you, and us being in your love through the atonement which Jesus has made for us. And I pray that you would encourage everyone in the room, especially the women, at your grace that is available for women. And I pray that you would give grace to the men in this room to honor the women that you have created in our lives in a way that is godly and that fits in with your character. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, the newspaper in Wichita recently ran this full-page ad proclaiming, "It's clear that the Bible shows an utter disregard for human life." And this was capped by a photograph of Margaret Sanger, a modern pro-abortion activist. And a quote from her that says, "No woman can call herself free who does not control her own does not own and control her body. No gods, no masters." And it was sponsored by the Freedom From Religion Foundation. This is reality that we live in. There is a war upon Christian virtue that is being waged around us. And we as Christians must push back and offer the truth of God's word in every area of life, especially the area of women's issues. And that's one reason why I've chosen to speak on this topic, even though it is kind of difficult. The passage in Leviticus 12 is about an aspect of women's issues. Maybe you haven't heard any sermons before about childbearing. childbirth, but it is a vitally important topic for human beings. And we have just had quite a few families have had babies in our church in the last few months. And it's important that we as Christians not shy away from these topics about real life. The first chapter of Genesis tells us that God made human beings in two genders, male and female, and that he created both together in his image. There's something about both genders which reflect what God is like. And therefore, both men and women are valuable. Both show forth the image of God. even though it's in different ways. And when God was done making man and woman, he pronounced them not just good, like he pronounced the rest of creation, all the beautiful trees and flowers. When he had made man and woman, he said, very good. The first point of a biblical worldview regarding women's issues is that God made women, and there's nothing substandard or inferior in the design of women. Nothing bad, nothing even second rate about women. Any man who thinks otherwise is satanically inspired, no matter how superior a Christian he thinks he is. Women are not bad. Women are not inept. Women are not stupid. Women are not gross. Those are lies that you must get out of your head. God says in Psalm 139 that women as well as men are fearfully and wonderfully made, and to be treated as a holy creation of God and a reflection of him as his image. A second point in a biblical view of womanhood has to do with the roles and privileges and honors and protections of a woman who's united to a man in marriage. There's a whole array of teaching on marriage in the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, issues surrounding the role of woman as wife and daughter. Leviticus 12 doesn't really get into that, so that's not going to be a focus of my sermon today. But it is a very important plank to get right in a biblical understanding of women's roles. What Leviticus 12 does talk about is the role of woman as child bearer. And this is the third plank in a biblical view of womanhood, which is absolutely crucial to get right. It's a point which many humanists are at war against, the reality that God made women with the absolutely amazing and wonderful ability to produce offspring. In God's design for pregnancy, he prepares a woman each month to sustain a baby's development. And if that doesn't happen, then the cycle's repeated. And that's what our Hebrew text refers to in verse 2 as the separation or flowing out of her infirmity. This doesn't mean she's sick. It's just that when this cycle happens, there has not been a strong, healthy pregnancy. So her body purifies and tries again. Most of the physical things that we recognize as differences between men and women have to do with her ability to gestate and nurture young. So many people ignore this patently obvious truth about God's design for women. Women were made to nurture children. Now, of course, these design features have other functions too, but anyone who fails to appreciate the truth that these features were God's design to enable women to bear children, anyone who denies that is perverse. They're seeking to bend God's design to a will other than God's. As the people of God who are stepping out of rebellion against God's design, it should be our joy to embrace what God... These are good things in God's eyes. I don't remember what... Where am I on here? Maybe this is where I'm at. Malachi 2:15. Did he not make them one? Since this is speaking of God the Father. He uniting a couple in marriage with a portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. What is God seeking? Godly offspring. At least in the context of marriage, that's what he tells us he's seeking. It is an act of faith to have children. God commanded it from the very beginning. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Having children is both a blessing and a command. It's not just a command that you have to do, but it's also a blessing. He blessed them and said, when we obey God and we have children, we should see that as God's blessing. That's awesome. Now, what if you're physically unable to have children? not everyone is physically able. Sometimes this is not a punishment from God. Rather, this is an opportunity which God places upon those he loves in order to call them to trust him in special ways and in order to call them to be fruitful and multiply in new ways under his blessing. Isaiah 54:1 talks about a barren woman who's rejoicing because God has given her more children than the married woman had. How can this be? I think the key is to look for God to make you spiritually fruitful by inspiring faith in him in the lives of other persons, whether those other persons were carried in your womb or their acquaintances that you've made. In Leviticus 12, the physical womb is the topic, and that's the main thing that I'm going to be chasing this morning, because God made women with this holy and wonderful functionality. God talks about it in his word, and it's right and good for us to consider it as long as we treat this creation of his with the sacredness that it deserves, because we're talking about his image. So verse 2, Leviticus 12, a woman who conceives and gives birth to a boy will be unclean 7 days, like the day she's unclean during the separation of her infirmity. Very practical application of that. Husbands, when your wife hits that monthly cycle, and when you come to the days following childbirth also, show honor for this wonderful design God has given uniquely to your wife, and don't ever despise or disparage her for it. God made her body to operate this way, so give God the respect he deserves by accepting his design as good. And then ladies, on those days you feel yucky, praise him for how he created you. Don't allow the evil one to smuggle the thought into your head that you're somehow despicable because you feel bad. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You need to believe that with all your heart. Leviticus 12 refers to the aftermath of childbirth. There's a lot of amazing things going on in a woman's body, as well as in the neonate's body. But the uncleanness of bleeding is what's focused on here. One thing that Leviticus 12 teaches us is that we need to take special care of a woman who's just had a child. My wife and I have been teaching childbirth education classes for over a decade, I think, now. And as we've pursued these things, we've run into this curious and, I think, destructive myth, which seems to keep coming up, and it's the myth of the native woman, the real woman, the Amazon woman, that can work a man's job even while pregnant and then stop for a few minutes to deliver a baby and then put the baby in a basket and get right back to work. That's a perverse myth, and women themselves seem to perpetuate it. It holds up a ridiculously impossible standard to measure up to and makes women feel inadequate as a result. But the Bible tells us what should be normal. A new mother should get 2 weeks of bed rest. That's what the Bible says. She needs that time for her and her new baby to get used to nursing. She needs that time for her body to heal up after the trauma of giving birth. There's a lot of hormonal changes going on. She needs to stabilize past that postpartum euphoria and the subsequent, often there's a dip of depression that happens afterwards. Having that time of rest after a birth is strategic, and God has told us this. The more she has to be up and around on her feet, the longer it's going to take to heal and recover. Now, those are very practical things, but we do need to remember that laws like this are not here to show us how to get right with God. As the Apostle Paul put it in the book of Romans, for by works of the law, obeying laws like this, even though they're good things, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified or made right in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's only through trusting in Jesus Christ to make you right with God that you will be made right. It's not by doing all of these things that the law tells you to do, even though they're good things to do. This law does demonstrate the righteousness and goodness of God. It tells us that God understands the unique design and need, the needs that women have. It tells us that God cares enough to give us instructions and good hygiene regarding bleeding. God cares enough to give women time to sit apart from the rat race of everyday life and recover after having a baby or a miscarriage, because a woman has to go through all the pains of childbirth and recovery for a miscarriage, too. Only at the end of a miscarriage is no baby to hold as a reward, and that's the hardest of all. Even after a miscarriage, this kind of rest is important. Husbands, we need to take our cues from God and care for our women. We need to protect our women from having to do too much work, and we need to nurture and cherish the women in our families. The next component of this law has to do with the baby. If it's a boy, then once the bleeding of uncleanness has subsided, a symbol of his relationship with God is applied to him. It's a symbol that also points to how God actually saves us from sin. Verse 3, then during the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. This is talking about cutting off a piece of skin that all boys are born with, but which can be removed without any harm. This ceremony was first commanded by God to Abraham in Genesis 17. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. The cutting off of this piece of flesh symbolized that even at 8 days old, a child had a sin nature, flesh, for which death was the punishment. Blood. But although he bled and part of him was put to death by the surgery, his life was spared by God's grace, and that part of him that was once covered by flesh was no longer obscured by flesh. John Calvin, in his commentary, made the point that because the whole race of Adam is polluted and defiled, the woman contracts uncleanness from the offspring which she bears. The mother would not be unclean if the child was pure. Where did he get his sin nature? From his parents. And they from theirs, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Matthew Henry's comment on this was, the ceremonial uncleanness which the law laid women in childbed under was to signify the pollution of sin which we are all conceived and born in, according to Psalm 51. For if the root be impure, so is the branch. And the exclusion of the woman for so many days from the sanctuary and all participation in the holy thing signified that our original corruption, that sinning sin which we brought into the world with us, would have excluded us forever from the enjoyment of God and his favors if he had not graciously provided for our purifying. Gerhardus Voss, in his Biblical Theology, explains circumcision has something to do with the process of propagation. It's not the act, but the product, that is human nature, which is unclean and stands in need of purification. Hence, circumcision is not, as among pagans, applied to grown-up men, but rather to infants. In paganism, circumcision was usually used as an initiation into manhood, but God used it to mean something different, that all humankind is ungodly. the uncleanness and disqualification of nature must be taken away. Dogmatically speaking, therefore, circumcision stands for justification and regeneration and sanctification. It stands for it. It doesn't actually achieve it. God's word makes it clear. The physical surgery was not the main point. Rather, the spiritual realities which it signified were the main point. You look at what the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, says about the law of circumcision. Deuteronomy 10:15. The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your, what? Your heart. This is the law. This is where it's pointing to, is there's something fleshly in your heart that's got to be gotten rid of. And that's what all this is pointing at. And be no longer stubborn. Circumcision was about not having a stubborn, rebellious, fleshly-oriented heart towards God. Later on, we see that same concept in the prophets, that circumcision symbolized turning away from idols and toward God. Jeremiah 4, God says, O Israel, to me you should return. Remove your detestable things from my presence and circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And the apostles confirmed this meaning. Romans 2, 28. For no one who is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. And Jesus, who fulfilled all the law, of him we read in Luke chapter 2, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, and that's the purification that we're read about in Leviticus 12, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what's said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's why we know Mary and Joseph were poor. But Jesus' perfect fulfillment of the law and the shedding of his blood on the cross forever abolished the need for 8-day-old boys to bleed anymore. Jesus instituted a new and living way, as Hebrews 10 puts it. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, In him, that is Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's what circumcision was pointing to. It was pointing to what Christ would do in changing our hearts that were dead in sin and making our heart alive to God by forgiving our sin. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if there's any question about whether circumcision should be continued as a religious rite, Paul lays that to rest in 1 Corinthians 7:18. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? He doesn't need to remove the marks of circumcision. But was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. It's about keeping the commandments of God. It's the relationship with God that's the most important. Galatians 5:6. I'll conclude this overview on circumcision. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That is what that was all intended to point to, faith in Jesus, God's love for us, and our love for him. The application for us today, we need to recognize that even from birth, our children have fleshly natures, which are dead in sin. Even our newborn children are going to need to put off rebellion and turn to God and trust Christ to give them eternal life and save them. And we recognize this formally in the church, in our infant dedications and our infant baptisms, but we do that without blood. And we act upon it in a day on a day-to-day basis after the after our one-time formal ceremony, on a day-to-day basis, ongoing, by praying for our children and preaching the gospel to our children, teaching and training them in righteousness. Don't wait till your child is old enough to argue with you. Start when they're newborns and teach them to trust in Jesus, to make them right with God. Now we go back to the mother and the extended postpartum time in verse 4, the 33 days of purification, where she must not come into contact with any holy thing and must not go, therefore, into the sanctuary. Now, it's normal to take a while for the bleeding to taper off after delivering a baby, but it's significant that this is not framed as something bad. It's called purification to do this. The Hebrew word tahur is related to the same word in chapter 11, verse 32, which describes something that's become pure because it's been washed with water. Women, do not think of yourselves as gross or unlovely or disgusting. You are a special creation of God who is growing in purity. This time of confinement is actually a blessing. The Hebrew word is literally, she should sit. I don't think it rules out lying down, but it does imply not being up on your feet much. She stays out of public places, even church services. It's okay to stay away from church for a few weeks with a new baby. She's to remain scaled back from regular work and from travel that gives her more opportunity to heal and be renewed completely. And it gives opportunity to bond with that new little baby and give that child your full attention. The love you're showing that baby is modeling to that child what God's love is like for your child. And so put your whole heart into loving your child and show them what God's love is like. If she gives birth to a girl, then she's unclean for 2 weeks plus 66 days. Nobody seems to really know why. It's 33 plus 7 days for boys and 66 plus 14 days for girls. The Bible doesn't seem to explain it. It does seem to take longer for the hormones to stabilize after the birth of a girl, but not twice as long, as far as modern science knows. About the best explanation I found was from one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, Kyle and Dalich, that the numbers 40 and 80 must have had some symbolism that it's hard for us to fully grasp. John Calvin noted that although there was the convenience of the extra time of confinement in the case of a daughter, there was an inconvenience, there's also inconvenience with the male child's birth and that with the circumcision. So there are two things going on, one of purification for women and one of purification for men. In verse 6, we read, when the days of her purification are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, then what's she to do? She must bring a yearling lamb for a whole burnt offering and a young dove or pigeon for the sin offering to the entrance of the tent of meeting to the priest. Then he, the priest, shall offer it before the face of the Lord and shall make atonement over her, and she shall be pure from the fountain of her blood. This is the instruction regarding the childbearing woman, for her boy or for her girl. God wants moms back in church. He welcomes women back. He promises atonement for women's offenses against God, specifically to women, just the same as he does to men. Women, do you realize that God wants you in church? He wants you there to worship him. You're not some appendage that just provides nursery service while the guys worship God. Just as God called for women to offer sacrifices, so the women in the church have sacrifices of praise to offer to God, our high priest, have confessions of sin to offer to Jesus, our high priest. What sins exactly? The medieval rabbi Ibn Ezra, I was tickled when I read, he said the sin offering was to cover all the regrettable things that women said when they were in the middle of the pains of childbirth. Whatever the sin actually was, it was followed by affirmation of God's cleansing. She will be cleansed. The gospel is for women just as much as it is for men. Women are just as welcome in God's holy presence as men are. Matthew Henry commented, again, Matthew Henry is one of my favorite Puritan commentators on the whole Bible. He said, the morality of this law obliges those women that have received mercy from God in childbearing with all thankfulness to own God's goodness to them, acknowledging themselves unworthy of it, and to continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. For this shall please the Lord better than turtle doves and young pigeons. Women may have different kinds of typical sins than men typically do, but God promises free and full forgiveness for the unique needs of women. He did it in Moses' day through the death of sacrificial offerings of animals. And he still offers forgiveness today to women through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Galatians 3:26 says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that the distinctions between males and females don't exist. He's saying that you're all equally saved through Christ Jesus. You're all equally children of God. I know that little children can be distracting. And I know I've been through seasons of life where you're only going to catch the benefits of corporate worship and fits and snatches because you're wrestling with toddlers. I know you're going to have to fight to tune in with what's going on in worship because of the noise of the little children. But please don't ever fall victim to the lie that you're unwanted or unnecessary in worship. And here's where fathers and big brothers and sisters need to come in. Do what you can do. Do whatever you can to help mama be able to worship. Take care, take the toddler and go walk with them if they're getting too fussy so mama can worship. Take turns. Do something like that. Finally, the chapter closes with God showing special consideration for the financial needs, for special financial needs of women. If her means cannot find enough for a lamb, then let her take two pigeons or two young doves, one for a whole burnt offering, one for a sin offering, and the priest will make atonement over her and she shall be pure. God's accommodations for the poor are amazing. Can't buy a lamb? No problem, just buy doves. He doesn't say, oh, don't worry, you don't have to bring a sacrifice. You're poor. You don't have to do anything. God does not play into that dependency thing. He still demands something, but he demands what is possible, what they can offer. How often we encounter women in the Bible who lived in impoverished situations. God sees and cares. God saw Abraham's slave, Hagar, and she recognized that you're the God who sees me. Jesus saw and cared for the woman whose only remaining male family member had just died, and she's walking through the gates of Nain, carrying her dead son. Jesus cared about her, and he raised that son up from the dead. Don't let yourself fall into the prison of self-pity by believing the lie that destitute people are not important to God. Remember, it was the widow who had only pennies and gave them to God that really caught Jesus' attention, over and above all the wealthy men who are making the bigger donations. Maybe your poverty is financial. Maybe your poverty comes in other ways. It may be that impoverished situation of, I don't have a child. It may be your, I don't have energy, low on energy, maybe low health. Maybe very low on free time. You've just got way too much on you, too many responsibilities. God is still considerate of you in your special circumstances of need. And if you're willing to humble yourself and give of yourself to him, even if it feels like almost nothing, he will receive you as warmly as ever. Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the ones who are lowly in spirit, because it is to them that the kingdom of heaven belongs. I like this summary that R.J. Rushdoony made of the principles in this chapter in his Institutes of Biblical Law. He said, both the Old Testament sign of circumcision and the Old Testament purification of women after parturition witness to the fact that man's hope is not in generation, not in having children. That's not where our hope is. It's not the next generation per se, but in regeneration. It is the new life that comes from God that our hope is in. The ritual of purification was the witness to covenant membership for the daughters. It was a reminder that covenant righteousness was of the grace of God to mother and child, and that grace, not race or blood, is the fountainhead of salvation. The last words in Leviticus 12 are, and she shall be clean. She shall be clean. Are you clean? How do you get clean? Your natural state is unclean. Your natural state is offensive to God because your existence is derived from humans who rebelled against and offended God. And you've naturally added to the offenses against God by dishonoring God yourself in various ways. That's why God provided Jesus to make atonement for our sins, to fulfill all the prefiguring of all those animal sacrifices in himself, for Jesus to die for our sins, to make atonement for our sinful nature through the shedding of his blood and the sacrifice of his life on the cross. Ephesians 5 says that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, so that he might present to himself the church in all its glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that it would be holy and blameless. You see the correlation between and she shall be clean in the Old Testament law and what Jesus does and declares, and the church shall be holy and blameless. Therefore, let us keep approaching with sincerity of heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts having been sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience and our bodies having been washed with pure water. Let us keep approaching with faith that Lord Jesus Christ, who does sanctify us and makes us pure.